Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn to chapter 3 is where we will be today. And as we turn there, if you don't have a Bible, then please grab one of those black Bibles on the end of the pew. And in that Bible, it's on page 808 where we'll be today. Let's read together from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." There's a big difference between acknowledging the truthfulness of a fact and actually believing it to be true. And a lot of the facts that we learn in our lives are kind of abstract things. So if I tell you the sun is 93 million miles away, you can acknowledge that fact to be true, and if you really believe it to be true, it's probably not going to make a whole lot of difference in your life. What we can do sometimes is we can take things that really do have quite a bit of bearing on our lives and treat them as though they're abstract like that, somewhere out in space somewhere. And that can be a real problem. So let me give you an example. What if you are on the job and the boss sends out an announcement, "Anyone who is caught sleeping on the job will be fired"? Now, on the one hand, you could sort of acknowledge, yeah, that's a fact, but it doesn't really apply to me. I would never do anything like that. Well, before you know it, you might just find yourself up late one night, and the next day your head kind of nods around and the boss walks in right at that moment. So what happened was you didn't really, even though you acknowledged, yeah, I see that that's true, you didn't really take it to heart, and it played out in real life. But on the other hand, you might be the kind of person who sees, yes, I am very inclined to fall asleep at work, and this announcement applies directly to me, and therefore I really need to do something about my sleep patterns, and I need to start getting to bed earlier, I need to start exercising. That's where you actually believe it. And where it actually sets into your life is when you see this applies to me and this means something must be different. Well, when John came preaching in the wilderness, what he was doing in this passage is he was saying, this truth applies directly to you. Whether you are a person who is in the position of already recognizing that this is something that you really need to do something about in your life or whether you're not, he's making this wide announcement. You need to repent. That's the theme of all of these verses that we just read in the ministry of John before Jesus came out to his baptism by John. He is telling the nation and telling the individuals in the nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What we need to do here is we need to say, this is not just an abstract concept. These truths that lead us to repentance, they won't lead us to repentance unless we actually believe, yes, this personally applies to me. God's eyes are upon me, and I must personally experience the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's something, I love this quote. This is Arthur W. Pink. He said, "There are multitudes in Christendom who verily imagine and sincerely believe that they are among the saved, yet who are total strangers to a work of divine grace in their hearts. It is one thing to have a clear intellectual, conceptions of God's truth. It is quite another matter to have a personal, real heart acquaintance with it. It is one thing to believe that sin is the awful thing that the Bible says it is, but it is quite another to to have a holy horror and hatred of it in the soul. It is one thing to know that God requires repentance, but it is quite another matter to experimentally mourn and groan over our vileness. It is one thing to believe that Christ is the only Savior for sinners. It is quite another matter to really trust Him from the heart. It is one thing to believe that Christ is the sum of all excellency. It is quite another matter to love Him above all others. It is one thing to believe that God is the great and holy one. It is quite another matter to truly reverence and fear Him. It is one thing to believe that salvation is of the Lord. It is quite another matter to become an actual partaker of it through His gracious workings. That's what I hope will be the case for us and for you personally. I hope that just as John went out and cried, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and showed that every individual needed to take this truth personally home and actually repent in their lives, I hope you'll see that today, that this is not leaving anybody out. There are no exceptions to this. And that when we see the truth of who Christ is and His being the King and His coming kingdom, that that is personal for us. And that we must be people who are repenting and believing in Christ the King. So what John did in this passage here, that we have the ministry of John the Baptist in front of us, is he called people to repent. Just to give you a little bit of a memory of where we are in the book of Matthew and what's going on, we started out that Jesus is the one who's coming at the end of this great big genealogy, that Jesus is the one that all of these promises are leading up to, the promise to Adam and to Abraham and to David. It's all coming down to this person, Jesus. And the kind of salvation that He's going to bring is not exactly the kind that they had seen before or were used to. They were used to the idea of maybe there's going to be a king who will come and rescue us out of the hand of our oppressors, out of the hand of the Roman government. But the angel who announces that Jesus will be born says, "You will call His name Jesus," which means the Lord saves, "because He will be the Savior from your sins." He will save His people from their sins. So what John is doing is he's coming as a prophet that God has sent when there haven't been any prophets that God has sent for 400 years up to this time. And he is preparing the way of the Lord for the salvation from sin that is coming in Jesus Christ. And so his message is, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. They call him John the Baptist because there's three or four other Johns in the New Testament. It's just to say this particular John, who was a Baptist, which, by the way, I believe all the churches in the New Testament were Baptists. That's why I'm a Baptist. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what is this repent? What does that mean? What it is, it's not a set of actions in itself, but it is a change of heart that will lead to a change of life. There is a fantastic book on repentance by the Puritan Thomas Watson. If anything you want to know about repentance, if you want to think about repentance for weeks as you go through the depth of that study, that's a great book. It's just called Repentance by Thomas Watson. But he talks about how repentance, as it's laid out in the Scripture, involves, first of all, sight of sin, which means that we see the sin in our own lives. That as David prayed to God, "Search me and try me and see if there are any wicked way in me and lead me to the way everlasting," that we need to have our eyes open to see the sin in our own lives so that we don't have that pretending that we are good people anymore. It involves the sight of sin, but not just a seeing it, but also a sorrow over that sin and a shame for that sin. Not to say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, what are you going to do about it?" But to say, "This is wrong, and this breaks my heart to see my sin and to know that I have sinned specifically against God Himself." And in that, there is a hatred of sin. Someone who is truly repentant of their sin can't go on loving their sin. There is something in a repentant heart that when you sin, it just hurts. You think it's going to be good for you, but it hurts. You hate it. And there's a turning from sin to God. When I say a turning, I'm not talking about necessarily all of the actions that will come from it. I'm talking about the actual change of mind and change of heart. It's a change in the way that we view ourselves and that we view God, to where before we were all about the things of the world and pursuing them through rebelling against God. And now, in repentance, it is a turning from those things, a letting go of those things, and a change of mind to say, God is my God. It's not an abstract letting go of sin and going to blank slate of nothing. It's a turning from sin to Jesus Christ as Savior. An embracing of Him in His person is what we are about. By the way, if you want to know what I'm talking about when I say sin, because sometimes when you say sin, people have a particular set of sins in their mind that are sin, and then the other things are just little things, they're not really sin. Well, the way the Bible talks about sin, any tiny little thing, even if it is in your mind and nobody else will ever know about it, any tiny little thing that is out of step with what God says is holy and pure and perfect, anything that's out of that is sin. The way that it's put in the Baptist Catechism of 1813, it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So anything where you see this is what God has told that He wants of us to do or not to do, even in the heart where we don't meet those, that is sin. And repentance is recognizing that. No longer saying, well, I haven't actually committed adultery against my wife, and therefore this doesn't count against me. But saying, wow, in the depth of my heart, I am a broken, vile person who in my very being, I go against who God is. And being sorrowful over that and turning to the Lord is better. That's what repentance is. And we'll see that played out, I think, even as we see what's in this passage of how that plays out with those who come to John and then the Pharisees, it'll become more and more clear. But what he does is he says, repent, because for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's called the kingdom of God elsewhere. Parallel passages in the other gospels, he say kingdom of God, it says kingdom of heaven here, which leads me to believe it's the exact same thing that he's talking about. It's especially talking about the rule of God coming over His people. And so when John goes out saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is an amazing thing. Think right now back to what was going on 400 years ago. When was 400 years ago? The year 1616. Boy, times were a lot different then, weren't they? That's how long it had been in this time since the last time God had sent an actual prophet speaking the actual word of God directly to the people. And when the people recognize this, this is a big deal. And what he announces is, the kingdom is coming. People would have probably taken this a whole lot of different ways, and there's not a whole lot of explanation, and it was probably intentionally kind of ambiguous about what exactly this was going to look like. And I think there's indications that John himself didn't know exactly what this was going to look like and how it would play out. But they know something big is happening. They know that the way of life that they have cannot go on if the kingdom of God is coming. And if they actually believe that, then John says, what you need to do to get ready is you need to repent. You need your heart to change so that the rule of God over you will not destroy you, but that you will be a part of this blessed kingdom when it comes. We have, you know what? I'm not going to talk about our current presidential election. I'm going to skip that. That's my gift to you for today. How about that? But here's what he says. They asked him who he was. Another passage over in Luke and in John also, it says that these people went out, and some of the leaders of the Jews, they went to question him who he was. And he answered them, and it says directly here, this is the prophet Isaiah spoke of him when he said, and this is quoting out of Isaiah chapter 40, that John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's saying this is who John the Baptist was. He was someone who came to prepare the way. And when you think of preparing the way, there's a picture there almost of the, you know, you have the city of Jerusalem here and the countryside around it. And the picture is, God is coming in from the outside. He's coming out from the wilderness, from across the Jordan. He's coming straight in, and you've got to make a way, make his path straight. But John didn't come to bulldoze hillsides and make a road. What he did is he came to be God's bulldozer of hearts with this message, the kingdom is coming, and repent. So the preparation, the making the path straight, was in the people themselves. That there, in order for Jesus to come, in preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ, they needed to hear that there must be this turning from sin to God. And that's still what we need today, isn't it? I will say, as we look at our country, and I think we as Christians are pretty universally burdened about our nation and the direction that it might be going. And we have concerns in all sorts of ways about political policies and various cultural changes that we see around us. The wrong answer is, let's make sure that this person gets elected. That's not unimportant. That's not insignificant. But what we see here in the ministry of John, I think, is an example to us. If you have an actual burden for our country, just as John, by God's sending, had a burden for his country, if you have a burden for your country that we want to follow the Lord, the way that God does this, the way that God makes his path straight, is through the preaching of the message of repentance and faith to human hearts. That's how he prepares the way and makes the path straight. So you can post all you want to on Facebook about how good this policy or bad that policy is, but if you really want to see our nation prepared for the coming of the Lord, the way to do it is in individual conversations with people where you tell them about sin and about the solution to sin, which is Jesus Christ, who has come and has died for our sins and has risen again. And the solution being to believe, to repent of our sin, to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. We want to see those hearts prepared. But that's what John was doing. He was preparing the hearts of people. I want to emphasize, too, that the way God prepared their hearts was through the sending of that messenger. So if you pray, I want to see people's hearts turn to the Lord, keep in mind also that the way God answers that prayer is through the sending of someone to tell someone else the good news of Jesus Christ, to use that good news of Jesus Christ to soften their hearts and to give them new life in Christ. It also says that John, in verse 4, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Who wants to sign up and do that? That sounds pretty disgusting. What there is there, for one thing, he's wearing the clothing and eating the food of a poor person and living out in the wilderness. He's just kind of out there. He's not coming as somebody who's trying to get money out of people because he's a great preacher or something like that. He's living the life of poverty in proclaiming the way of the Lord. But he's also, in that, he's taking on the image of one specific person from the Old Testament, who is Elijah. The same description is given about the prophet Elijah, that's how he dressed, that's the kind of food that he ate. So you put that together with the last verse, and it's saying, this is a person who was coming in the pattern that God prescribed, that God was planning for this messenger, whose name was John, who we call John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And what was happening here, by God's grace, is that there was a movement of true repentance. You see that in verses 5 and 6. Let's read those. And then Jerusalem, that's the capital city, and all Judea, so that's the region around it. You might almost think of that kind of like the state that you live in. And all the region about the Jordan. So even past that. They were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So there was this movement of repentance. And God gave John the sign of baptism as a sign of repentance. Not as a washing away of sins in itself, but as a sign of being washed by repentance and faith toward the Lord. We have to talk a little bit here because we've come to the place where baptism gets introduced in the book of Matthew about what it is. The word baptism, it means very plainly immersion. Even the Presbyterian scholars will tell you that. Even the Lutheran scholars. Even if you read Martin Luther or John Calvin, or Theodore Beza, or Francis Turretin, those guys who sprinkled babies, when they talk about this word in the Bible, they recognize that word means dip, immerse. And that was the practice of the early church. Now, why it is that so many traditions, and even those guys that I just listed, decided then to sprinkle babies and call that baptism, I can't explain that to you. I'll leave that up to them. But what we want to do, just so you know, this is why we have this big water tank right behind me. That's what that is. That's why we immerse people. That's why we are Baptists, is because we want to follow the example of the New Testament. And the example of the New Testament is taking a person who professes repentance and faith toward God and immersing them as a sign to the world of that repentance. Now, when Jesus came, we learned that there was a lot more imagery that God intended in it that was built in. We know that it means we're identifying with Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And John didn't know about those things yet, but he did know about repentance. And he knew that God had told him to go and do this, and to do this as a sign. This is a person who sees themselves as needing cleansing from sin. This is a person, by the way, who cannot cleanse themselves from sin. And I think that's why you don't, in baptism, you don't just get in the water yourself and just go under and do that, because it's not something you can do for yourself. It's something that comes from the outside. John, in particular, it was weird to people that he was doing this. This did not seem to be a practice that he was copying out of anything that existed in Judaism, because they came out to him, the priests and the Levites, they came out to him in the book of John, and they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." He said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No." He said, are you the prophet that Moses spoke of?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, if you're neither Elijah nor the Christ nor the prophet, then why are you baptizing?" This was bizarre to them. But what it was this God-given sign breaking through 400 years of silence to show people, you need to be clean. You need to have your sins washed away, and you can't do it yourself. It has to come from the outside. That's what this was. He was baptizing as a sign of repentance. And that sign of repentance was there because of true repentance. And he notes here not just baptism, but he says they were being baptized in the Jordan River. It says confessing their sins. And that confession of sins is there as a mark of true repentance. So that you don't just have people going through the sign who have no indication that this is a real thing in their lives. But these are people who are actually willing to say, "Yes, I am a sinner," and to confess to God the sins that they have committed against Him, which any sin we commit is against God, and to confess to the people that they have wronged, "Here is what I did, and we need to, I want to do everything I can to make this right." So that confession is a mark of true repentance. I just have to pause right here and say, if you have sin in your life that is unconfessed, don't let it sit there and fester. Probably the reason that you have unconfessed sin, if you do, is because you are scared of the consequences that will come if you confess it. I'm here today to tell you that even if there are consequences of confessing your sin, they are far easier than the consequences of eternal torment under the wrath of God. A mark of true repentance is confession of sin. Maybe there's a crime that you committed that you need to turn yourself in for because you're a believer in Jesus. Maybe there is someone that you have deeply wronged and they don't know it, but they need to know it. Or maybe there is simply sin that is in your life that it only needs to be confessed to God alone. But you've refused to do that because you have refused the idea that you will permanently let go of this sin. You still want to do what Romans tells you not to do, which is to make provision for the flesh. You want to have a holdout that there's a way to go back to it. Don't do it. What you need to do, if that's the case in your life, is you need to consider who God is. You need to consider the beauty and the perfection and the holiness of God Himself. And you need to consider who Christ is, that Jesus has come and bled and died for your sin. That it's that serious, and you need to believe the truth that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So don't leave your sin unconfessed. Confession is a mark of true repentance. But there was also, at the same time, even as God brought about this remarkable movement of true repentance, there was also, among the religious leaders, a movement of false repentance. Let's read this together from verses 7 through 10. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, the Pharisees, by the way, you hear that term all the time. The Pharisees were a group of laymen among the Jewish people who were extremely serious about following the law, such that they had an entire set of rules on top of the written law of God that they said was the oral law of God. So if you ever wonder in modern Judaism, where did the Mishnah and the Talmud come from? I think it came from the Pharisees. It came from their extra rules on top of the rules of how to follow the original rules. And these guys were going around as the holiest people in the whole land, and everybody saw it, and everybody knew it. That was the Pharisees. And then there's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were leaders in the temple. These would have been the theological liberals of their day. They thought only the first five books of the Bible were scripture. They thought the rest of the Old Testament was just informative writings and not the Word of God. They didn't believe in eternal life. But they too had lives that everyone looked up to as these are really holy people. And it says Pharisees came, Sadducees came for baptism, and John said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Well, here's what's happening. These people are coming out. I think they really are coming out and saying, John, will you baptize me? Because they probably have evaluated this thing that's going on, and they thought, well, we are really, really holy people. And what he said, I mean, there's a lot of ring of truth in what he says. And, you know, going through the waters, that's a normal thing. We have ritual cleansings. And, you know, we're good people. We might as well go and do that too. Can't hurt. Well, John says, you are wrong. This is not something where John had called out to see who are the holiest people. Those are the ones that will baptize so that everybody can look and see what great people they are. He said, I'm looking for those who absolutely know that they are vipers, who know that they are in need of cleansing and repentance. And those are the ones where we're going to see a sincere heart. And when we see evidence of that sincerity, then he's going to take them through the waters of baptism. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we always know for sure who is sincere before we baptize them. I know in my own life there's a number of people that I've baptized who now are walking in outright rebellion against God. Don't even claim to be believers anymore, and it hurts my heart deeply to think about that. I got it wrong. But you know what? People can pretend. But this is saying God, by something that he was doing in John the prophet, he showed John these people are not sincere. And so this is a warning to us not to come and to pursue these outward signs of religion as some sort of a sign that we're the best people, to come as that would be as hypocrites, but instead to come in repentance. Another thing we see here is that doing penance is not repentance. It's one of the unfortunate things that happened through church history is there were bad translations of the word repentance until it got down to the idea of doing penance, to where you know the concept is if you have sinned, you can come to a religious leader and say to them, here's how I have sinned, and then they will tell you, well, here's what you do to do your penance and to make up for your sin. You say this prayer this many times, and you do these things, and you go and do this thing. And then when you've done those things, you make up for it. Well, that's kind of what the Pharisees were trying to do. That if they just did the right things, that they would be doing penance, and they would cover up their sins. But what God was looking for was not some kind of a religious covering up of sin. What God was looking for was a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Here's what Psalm 51 says about this. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And I think we would be right to connect that and say, God will not be pleased in the doing of penance. God will not be pleased in the doing of religious things, even good religious things, to try to cover up our sin. Here's the answer in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's what God is looking for. He doesn't care how religious you are. So here's what John's instructions are to these religious pretenders, to these hypocrites. He tells them, first of all, to flee from the wrath to come. And I have to say, before we say this, don't get in your head, okay, I'm not the Pharisee. I'm sure glad I'm not the Pharisee. So I'll just remember this part for what to tell to somebody else who's a hypocrite. No, this is here for us. This is a mirror on our souls. So if we sense in our souls a religious pretending, an outward sign of holiness without inward repentance, here's what to do. First of all, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, he puts it as a question, but it's also an instruction. He's saying, you need to recognize there is wrath to come for sin. And you need to flee from it. That's not a very popular thing to say or to preach. It's exactly what we have here as a motivation for us to run to God. There are many motivations to go to God. Fear is one of the ones that God gives us. He says, flee from the wrath to come. So think of that. There is actual wrath coming on the world for sin, and we don't want to be eaten up by that wrath. And then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the second thing he tells them to do. One thing that this can't mean, when he says bear fruit keeping with repentance, he can't just mean go be a good person and do good religious things, because the Pharisees were already doing that. I would imagine there were probably people standing around that this would have really shocked them, for John to say this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because these guys look like they're bearing fruit of repentance all the time. They're the ones who are dressed up in the most religious clothes. They're the ones who are saying the loudest prayers on the street corners. They're the ones who are teaching the people the law of God. So it can't be that. What's the difference here? Well, the fruit of repentance you see in the other people is this. It is confessing their sin. I think that's the fruit of repentance that he's really getting at here for the Pharisees, that we need to look for in our lives. Are we coming as religious pretenders, wanting everyone to see how good we are? Or are we pursuing God in humility and brokenness over our sin? Are we driven to love God because we see exactly the depth of how deserving of eternal punishment we are in his sight? It's that confession of sin. John actually, over in the book of Luke, he said some more to other people about what that bearing fruit in keeping with repentance looked like. He said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers came to him and said, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. What he was essentially doing was he was telling everyone, don't go about life the normal way that the world goes about life. The world says if you are a tax collector, the way you really make money is by collecting more than you're supposed to and keeping the extra for yourself. The world says if you are a soldier, this was in Roman times, your salary is pretty puny, so the way you're really going to make it is if you threaten people along the way and you get extra money out of them, you extort money from them. He's saying that the normal way is if you have two tunics, you say, well, praise God for how much he's blessed me with. Thank you, Mike. And this says, if you have two tunics, give one away to somebody who doesn't have one. So what he's pointing out here is not these examples of people who are really great sinners compared to everyone else. He's saying the normal way of life of the world that everyone says is the way to live, that is what you need to repent of. That is where you need to search your life and see, where do I need to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with my God? That's what it looks like. And confessing and turning from that sin to God. And he says, do not trust in religious heritage or tradition. The way he tells them this is, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. These are people who came convinced that they would be right with God because of their lineage, because they were born as children of Abraham. John actually says to them, "You're not children of Abraham. You're children of the devil." That's what he meant when he said, "You brood of vipers. You offspring of the serpent." He's saying, you are not a child of God by your birth. You can only be a child of God by new birth. You are not a child of God by your religiosity and your religious traditions. You can only become a child of God through repentance and faith in the coming King, Jesus. Here's a way that we can think of this for ourselves. This is something Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Let none of us, because we are orthodox or exceedingly scriptural in our religious observances, dream that we must therefore be in the favor of God and that we are under no necessity to repent. God can do without us, but we cannot do without repentance." Here's what John says to the Pharisees. Here's what God says to you and to me. I can do without you, but I will accept the repentant, believing soul. God doesn't need us. He says it blatantly. He says in verse 10, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees." That's an Old Testament image of the nation of Israel. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's saying that there is some spiritual significance to be born into the Jewish people, but it's not permanent. It's the only people who remain or are God's people are those who repent and believe in Christ. And so we could trust in all kinds of things. We could trust, "I was born from Christian parents," but guess what? It doesn't make you a Christian. You could say, "Well, I've been coming to a church that preaches the truth for decades." And the Bible says that doesn't make you a Christian. And guess what? God doesn't need you. God is able from rocks, he says. God could take the rocks in the parking lot and raise them up as children of God. So any element that's in our hearts of presumption, "I deserve this place," this is a call to put that away, to repent of our sins and to believe and to cling to Christ alone as our Savior. What's the root of repentance? It is that belief. Here's what he says after this. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to save these verses for next week. And I'm just going to stop at verse 10. And I want to say, this is a call for us to examine our hearts. We have on the one hand, true repentance, where it's a God-given sign of baptism, but there has to be the God-given heart of faith and repentance. And that's what we pray for. Here's some good news, too. This is the good news for you and the good news for me. You might be a stone-dead rock today. It could be that your heart on the inside is like a rock, and when you hear this message, you just want it to bounce off of you, and you say, "This is not for me." But God says that He is able, by His good pleasure and His grace, to take your heart of stone and to rip it out of you, and to take a heart of flesh and to put it into you. So when He says He is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, I'm the rock, I'm the stone. When He says, "You brood of vipers," I'm that little baby snake. And yet God is able to take us by His mercy and turn us into His children if we will be broken over our sin and turn to Jesus and believe that He is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for the message and the preaching of John the Baptist. I thank You for the call to repentance. I pray that you would turn our hearts toward Christ. Lord, I pray that you would drop our pretenses of being born into the right family, being born into the right church, even attending the right church, doing the right religious things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify with these Pharisees, and that by your grace that you would give us the gift of repentance and of faith toward Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.